Jonah Wilson is our associate pastor, and he gave me permission to tell this story. When Jonah was a child, not that long ago, I'm sorry. I told myself I wasn't going to say that. When Jonah was a child, 9-10 years old, his father worked at Eastern Illini, still does, in Paxton, and had a responsibility at the State Fair in Springfield with a display representing Eastern Illini Cooperative there. And Jonah went with his dad and was pretty much tied to his father through most of the day, but kept asking his dad when the responsibilities lesson for his father, if they could go and Jonah could ride bumper cars. You've seen those bumper cars, you know, the electric cars, and you get in and you ram into other people. And Jonah wanted to do that, and he got there, and a lot of people wanted to do that. And so he got into line to wait his turn when he could ride the bumper cars. Well, as he is standing there waiting patiently or impatiently, as the case may be, he noticed that there was a knot of people, a growing knot of people, K-N-O-T, knot of people, moving down the aisle where the displays were, headed toward where he was standing. Well, it was interesting because it gave him something to do while he waited. As that scrum of people got closer, it became apparent that in the eye of this hurricane were two people. Two women, as a matter of fact. Two women who were having a very bad day because they had decided on that day in that place at that time to pummel one another as hard as they possibly can. Now, you can imagine, as a 9-year-old, this is exciting stuff to grab your attention, to see these two women just going at it. Well, this crowd, this group of people, not only came closer, they got immediately closer until Jonah found himself standing right beside these two women clawing and scratching at one another. It's vivid in his memory. There are some childhood memories that stand out, and he vividly remembers all of this taking place. He especially remembers it because at one point, as this fight is taking place, one of the women decides to slap the other, and in the worst way possible, the most offensive, she decides to backhand her, to hit her with the backside of her face. And so as she cocks to do that, she comes around like this and hits Jonah right in the face. Bam! He did not say if she apologized. But he does vividly remember that experience. Life's like that, isn't it? We're just going along minding our business. We're just, I'm just wanting to ride the bumper cars. All I want to do is just live my life. I'm not bothering anybody. I just want to do my job. I want to come home. I want to spend time with my kids. And bam! A car wreck. Bam! A heart attack. Bam! A notice from an attorney. And life just literally out of the blue, suddenly we're just smacked down with the circumstances of life. Well, how is it that we can possibly prepare for that? The people in I read an article that the people in southern Florida were struggling during that cold snap that occurred there last week because iguanas were freezing and falling out of the trees and hitting them. And iguanas weigh, 17, 18 pounds. So you're just living your life and you show up at the ER and they go, "What's wrong?" And you say, "I just got attacked by a frozen iguana. And oh, how life catches us. And the Bible tells us that if we're Christians, if we're followers of Christ, it tells us that's the way life is. In fact, James warns us. It says, look, you know, when you're making your plans, I'm going to go to Eastern, or I'm going to go to Western, or the U of I, or University of Texas, wherever it is you may plan to go, always be sure to understand it's not a magic formula, but in your mind and in your heart, you always know it's if the Lord is willing, because there are circumstances all under the Lord's providence. There are circumstances and people and events that come into our lives unexpected, and they arrive in our lives, and sometimes they are serendipitous, wonderful things, and sometimes they are very difficult things. And the question is, how on earth do we deal with these unexpected things? How do we stay steady? When you're standing in line for the bumper cars and a woman hits you in the face, how do you maintain equilibrium? Look in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, please. How do we do what we talked about last week, seeking to glorify God in whether we eat or drink, just our mundane, everyday experiences? Mark, chapter number 11, and we'll start in verse number 20. We know that, again, and I'm being repetitive, forgive that if you would, but again, we know that Mark writes in this style where he starts something, inserts something, and then finishes what he has begun. And this is the concluding paragraph to what has already happened earlier, which was the cursing of the fig tree, which was a living metaphor, a prophetic, vivid image of Jesus functioning as the Messiah, who was making a pronouncement of judgment on the temple that has walked back away from its intended purposes. A place of God's presence, a place of God's power, a place of prayer, a place of fellowship, a place where God's people can meet the Lord face to face, a place of justice and righteousness and holiness. And all of that has been eviscerated out of that place, removed, and in its place, seven things worse have come, which it's become a place of hypocrisy, it's become a place of money-making, and Jesus, fulfilling the prophecies of judgment that God pronounced on his people, comes and curses the tree. It looks so human to us because that's one time we can imagine ourselves behaving like Jesus, right? He goes, he looks for food, there's no food, so he curses the tree. But the response of the tree is so divine because the tree dies immediately. And so he comes, and remember, keep in your heads that Jesus comes, he pronounces this curse as a living prophecy of God's judgment on the temple. And then the next thing that he does is he comes, this is a poor image, but stay with me. He comes, this is where this all took place. This is known as the court of the Gentiles. Typically we think of this building as the main center. In a lot of ways it was, but it's in this court of Gentiles that Jesus comes and cleanses. That's the phrase we use to describe it. He drives out some of the money changers, overturns tables. Remember, he made a whip and drives out these people, and he declares those Old Testament texts that says this place will be a place of prayer, but you've turned it into this evil place, this sinful place. And so when we think of him cleansing it, we may think of him repairing it. I have, years and years ago, I bought an old Globe roll-top desk that was covered in paint and broken, and I spent, oh, I don't know, months stripping that thing down. It's oak, it's beautiful, and putting it all back together after refinishing it, cleaning it, so that my intent from the time I got it until the time I sat, and I sat in front of it this morning, was to make it better. And so when we think of Jesus cleansing the temple, we may think in terms of him doing that to make it better. Last night, or yesterday morning, there was a shower at my house, and last night I made the mistake of saying to my wife, "Oh, it's so nice to come into such a clean house." You would think after 30 million years I would learn. The purpose of the cleansing was not to make it better. The purpose of the cleansing was to demonstrate judgment, because they had abandoned the very reason that the place stood. And so Jesus talks about this dead fig tree. And it becomes very significant, because if you repudiate the temple of the God, it is in the minds of many like repudiating the God of the temple. So if this place symbolizes where you're going to fellowship with God and the presence of God and prayers to God, the question begins to become, where is this all going to take place? Remember, Jesus met a woman at a well, and they're having this conversation, and Jesus is pressing in on her just a wee bit, and she begins to divert the conversation and talk about, well, some people say here, some people say there, and Jesus says, I'm telling you, a day is coming when those who worship will worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not about the location, it's about the very presence of God. And guess what? It is good that I go away, for if I go away, then the Spirit is going to come. And when the Spirit comes, he's going to indwell each one of you. So now know that your body, Paul says, should not be used for sinful purposes, because your body is now the temple of the Spirit. So that the God's Shekinah glory that came down to the temple when Solomon prayed, that same glory now indwells us in the presence of the Spirit. And so we do not need to go to a place to pray. You don't have to come to the church to pray. Now we have fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we have this opportunity, this glorious opportunity, to pray to him and fellowship with him and know him and love him and worship him. And it's not left to a location. And so the very part of the essence of that privilege of this indwelling Spirit, and the fact that we no longer have to sacrifice blood of bulls and goats, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats in the book of Hebrews to do what? Take away sin. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. How's that come? By the blood of Christ. That's sufficient for those things. So Jesus has replaced the temple in a very real way. And so now part of the very essence and joy and power and privilege is for us to be able to faithfully, consistently, and I mean this, enjoy the presence of God, enter the presence of God through prayer. And so as Jesus talks about this fig tree again, look at what he says in verse 20. As they were passing by, this group of disciples and Jesus, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. It is dead. And there's no doubt about it. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. It is done. It is dead. And Jesus says to them, have faith in God. An amazing response to that comment, I think. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it'll be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it'll be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Jesus is saying the judgment on the temple does not mean the loss of the privilege of praying. It's still very much alive because of me. Now, so I want us to think a little bit about praying this morning. And I think the way that prayer often operates for us is when we get slapped by the woman, then we often find ourselves praying. And when we use prayer like that, this is one of my favorite airplanes. It's an F-4 Phantom. Used to be able to go down to St. Louis and see these McDonnell Douglas F-4 Phantom. If you look, this is a cockpit of one, and you see that right there? See that? That's this. That, you see over that pilot's head, is this. I bought this up at Oshkosh. And we call this what? What is this? It's prayer. That's the way we look at prayer. This thing rests over the pilot's head, and there would be a very heavy canvas piece of paper or a piece of cloth that was attached to it, and he would reach over if that jet became disabled and there was no way to land it, and he would pull this thing down over his face, and that piece of cloth would cover his face to protect him from the wind that's about to hit him in the face. There's a rocket that he is sitting on that he's pulled the pins out of when he got into the jet. That rocket ignites and shoves him right out of that airplane. If the canopy is gone, hopefully it is gone. If it's not, that seat has two metal posts that shatters the canopy, and he shoots out of that jet. And then there's a disabler that separates him from the seat, and he or she floats down safely to the earth under the canopy of a parachute. This is the way so often we see prayer, and it says so much about the way we understand praying. Lord, the woman has slapped me in the face. It's time to pray. Lord, I'm sick. It's time to pray. Lord, things were going along just fine. I was taking care of things. I was in control of things. I was running things just fine. But now they've fallen apart. And Lord, now it is time for me to pray. It is time for me to pull the ejection handle. It is time for me to escape, if you would please, this terrible circumstance that has befallen me. But the Bible says so much more about praying, and we need to think so much more about prayer, and we need to learn in the midst of our crazy, crazy, crazy busy lives, we must learn the discipline of prayer. We must develop these spiritual disciplines. No baseball player waits to practice his swing when he's facing Justin Verlander. You don't wait till you're facing Verlander to decide, I need to learn to swing a bat. No, you learn to swing a bat before you ever get there. You don't wait till you show up to Augusta to say, I should learn to hit a golf ball. No, I'm going to learn to hit a golf ball before I ever get to Augusta. No pianist takes the bench at Carnegie Hall and says, where is middle C? They know, and so if we are going to be stabilized, if we're going to find hope, if we're going to endure, if we're going to make it through the backslap, we have got to cultivate the disciplines. And essential and at the heart of those disciplines, I believe, is prayer. Prayer is not simply about surviving the hardships of life. Prayer is a decision to follow Jesus. Dallas Willard makes the comment, I must plan to follow Jesus or I am planning to not follow Jesus. There is no in between. I must plan to follow Jesus or I'm making the decision I'm planning to not follow him. There is no other way. And so this intentionality, this purposefulness is all about understanding the discipline of prayer. Please don't tell me you are too busy. That is exactly why you need to cultivate this particular discipline. Two principles I just want to leave with you. Number one is that God does indeed work through prayer. We must come back to the place where we believe God works through prayer. It's not the only way he works. God providentially, sovereignly accomplishes his purposes, whatever his purposes are, whatever his plans are. God does indeed do that which pleases him. His will is worked out in this world. He works through people. He works through preaching. He works through providence. He works through creation. He works through lost people. He works through all kinds of historic and non-historic mundane circumstances to accomplish his purposes. But God also works through prayer. You have not because you ask not. Pray the Lord of the harvest. If missions is weak, could it be that that's attributable to God's people not praying? God said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. Could it be the good people of Chalmers, Indiana, were praying, God, send us the right pastor. God, send us the right pastor. I think so. And so we need to remember God works through prayer. Now, when you read this text, it can be a little bit upsetting. Because when we read this text, there are a couple of responses that we have to this text. And that is, I'm simply no good at this. Because look at what Jesus says. The answer of my prayer, God's doing a work, is entirely, totally, and completely dependent on me having pure faith. I can't doubt one bit, because if I doubt one bit, God's not going to answer my prayer. Is that what Jesus is saying in this text? That the answer of the prayer is dependent on the quality and quantity of our faith. How pure is it? Pure salt, pure vegetable oil, no additives, no wavering. It's a day and age in which we read those kinds of advertising with food. What about the whole thing with praying? We'll look back, Mark chapter number 9, real quickly. A text we've already seen. There's a father and a son, horrible, horrible circumstance. This poor boy, demon-possessed, is terrible. The father's heart is just breaking, and our heart breaks when we read the text. Our heart just breaks with him. And I've always said, and I'll continue to say, for all those people that joke about the devil, they should read this text. This is the kind of person the devil is, the kind that would throw a child in a fire. That's what he's really like. Well, Jesus encounters his father, and this father is, you know, begging Jesus, and he says to Jesus, if you can, and Jesus says in verse 23, if you can, really? All things are possible for one who believes. You know who you're talking to? If you can. And immediately, I love this, let it encourage you, the father of the child cried out, I believe, but help my unbelief. Now, did Jesus heal the boy? Was the father's faith perfect? Do you not sometimes pray this prayer? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. It's not the quality of our faith that matters as much as it does the faithfulness of the God who answers prayer. Paul Tripp has written, God's response to prayer is not directly proportional to the size and strength of the person who prayed. If that were so, most of our prayers would never be heard. Matthew 17:20 tells us that faith, even the size of a... Man, how small is that? Has the power to cast mountains into the sea. I'm concerned about a prayer legalism that regularly affects the church, Paul Tripp goes on to write. It tells us you're not going to get your answer to your prayer because you don't have enough faith. That sort of teaching leaves us feeling guilty and wondering what in the world we have to do to generate more faith. The Bible, on the other hand, teaches that the smallest of faith is a radical submission to yourself, to the Lord. I believe, help my unbelief. And even the weakest of prayers is an act of worship that honors the one to whom we pray. The second thing is the whole question of whatever you ask. There are those who say this is a promise of that if great things are not happening in your life, it proves you're a failure. The whole idea of prosperity theology comes from this idea that you just ask, whatever, if you believe, God's going to give it to you. You want a jet? You want a private jet? I'd like to have a private jet. I'd love to have a Learjet. It's a small one. I don't know, $3 million, $4 million, be nice. Park it right at Champaign. Be nice. I'd settle for a Cessna. What does it mean? But we understand the Bible is so clear, so many times. Jesus is our example, brothers and sisters. And in the garden, let me ask you this question, and it's a little snarky, but stay with me. When Jesus asked his Father for the cup to be removed from him, was he kidding? No. Did his Father choose to take the cup? No. The problem with the whole prosperity theology is there's no room for suffering and failure and troubles and the backhanded smacks that come unexpectedly into our lives. When we use the word whatever, we have to realize the language and the context in which it's used. I read about a professor in a classroom who would rather smart aleckly ask at the beginning of class, "Is everyone present?" And somebody would look around and go, "Yes. Time to get started." And he'd go, "Is Jimmy Carter in the room?" And they would go, "Well, no." Then he would say, "Well, not everyone is present, right?" Fair enough. So I'm not sure that when we have this word whatever, that we are free to put into that word whatever we simply may want or desire or long for. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the request we've made of him. Now, we must be careful in saying all of that we're not offering so many disclaimers that we water prayer and faith down to being meaningless. Because again, sometimes we have not because we ask not. Sometimes we simply explain prayer away and don't trust that God can indeed do what he wants to do. Can God use you? Will you trust him to do it? Do you believe God can bless Joseph and Megan as they go? I do. You think the Lord can use Joseph as a pastor? I do. Do you think God can bring someone here to us that we can love and can love us and can lead us in worship? I do. You say, is that offensive to Joseph? No, that's exactly what he's praying for. And so we need to trust the Lord and believe. Principle number two, very quickly, is God does do amazing things through prayer. Say this mountain be torn and thrown into the sea, and God can indeed do it. Now, what was Jesus saying? Well, there's a sense in which God can do that. Now, does it make any sense? Is there a way in which a mountain being ripped up by its roots, if a mountain has roots, and thrown into the Mediterranean Sea, is that a good thing? Probably not. Could it be, and this is pure conjecture, could it be, as Jesus is saying, as you can see this from Bethany, this is Herodium. You can see this mountain from where Jesus is talking to his disciples. But guess what? This mountain is purely what? Man-made. Herod made it. It was his fortress. And why did he make it? Do you think there's a little chest bumping going on? I am the biggest. I am the most powerful. Don't you forget it. Every time you look out this way, you see this mountain. I built that. That's to me. It's my place. It's going to be his burial site. It is a projection of power. Just like aircraft carriers, as powerful as they are as much about demonstrating power. There is no machine on the planet probably that projects power as powerfully as an aircraft carrier, a modern aircraft carrier. Herod was representing power. I am in charge of the world. I am the God of the world. I'm the most powerful person in the world. And Jesus is saying, in essence, that he will overthrow. And I'm reading into the text, but bear with me. The application's great. He is going to overthrow it. How's he going to overthrow it? By his death, burial, and resurrection. Throwing a mountain into the sea is nothing to what happened till the whole Roman Empire became Christians. Can you imagine that? In the 300s, the whole Roman Empire became Christian. They didn't all become Christians. They were all forced to be baptized, whether they were Christians or not. But they all began to serve and go to war and do all kinds of things under the banner of the cross. They all under Constantine became Christian. Imagine the power that God has to exert that. Now, as he moves on in this text, what does he begin to talk about? He begins to talk about something that I'm going to submit to you is much more difficult than ripping a mountain up by its roots. Forgiving someone. Tearing a mountain up by its roots is nothing compared to forgiving somebody that's wronged you. Forgiving somebody that you feel justified in being angry at. Forgiving somebody that everybody, if you put it on Facebook about what happened to you, everybody who made a comment would say, you're exactly right to be so angry and bitter. What a scumbag. What a terrible person. What a horrible person, what they did to you. And Jesus talks about forgiving them. Can you imagine the need for the power of prayer in order to be able to do that? Because we are incapable in and of ourselves because we want vengeance. I want them to hurt the way they hurt me. I want them to suffer the way I've suffered. Forgive them? Never. So the mountain going into the sea is nothing compared to what Jesus is saying here in this text. Now, just a few points about forgiveness from D.A. Carson, not me. We never pit justice against forgiveness. Is there justice and forgiveness? 100% yes. There can be both together. So don't go out of here saying, well, you're saying what happened to me should just be, it says nothing. No, that's not what I'm saying. Absolutely 100% not what I'm saying. We must remember that in fallenness, there is this constant need for forgiveness. If you're married, you constantly need to express forgiveness. If you have children and parents and friends, some of you need to turn your radar off. Some of you need to turn your offense radar down a notch or two. You're just always looking for the offense. Guess what? It's coming. I may have just given you. We must never thoroughly forget the centrality of the cross or the power of the gospel. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Luke 7. I'll read this and quit. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. Jesus went to the Pharisee's house, reclined at the table, and behold, a woman of the city. It's not just saying she was a dweller in the city. Dr. Luke is making a commentary on her life. You're picking up what he's throwing down. Who was a sinner. But you learn that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of his head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee had invited him saw this, he said, if this man were a prophet to himself, he would have known who it is and what sort of woman this is. It's touching him. She's a sinner. And Jesus, oh, don't ever try to not think that Jesus doesn't know what you're thinking and saying. Jesus answered and said, oh, I've got something to say about that. Say it. A certain money lender had two debtors. He told the story, 500 denarii, 50. They could not pay. He forgave their debt. Which will love him more? The one, I suppose, who had the larger debt. Right, Jesus said. He turned to the woman and said, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You can give me water from my feet, which is the common courtesy of the day. Common courtesy. She's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss. Common courtesy. But from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't even anoint my head with oil, but she has poured this ointment on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, listen to this, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. For he who is forgiven little loves little. But he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who are at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who can forgive sins? He says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She was forgiven much, and therefore she... So brothers and sisters, if we are struggling with forgiveness, perhaps it is because we have failed to appreciate the depth to which we have indeed been forgiven. Which is the harder thing. Pray, pray, pray. If you expect to know what it means to follow Jesus, you must pray. Let's pray. Joseph, you come to the piano. All the praise team that was up here singing, just Joseph on the piano, no other instruments in the praise team group. We're going to close by singing the doxology in just a moment, just the doxology. Come on up quickly, please. The pastor went long quickly. We'll pray. Stay and eat. There's plenty of food. It'll be a wonderful time to visit with Joseph. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your grace. We're grateful for your mercy. You forgave us. Every sin of thought. And Lord knows our thoughts. Oh my. Every sin of action. Every sin of omission, when we chose to disobey you or chose not to do what you had so clearly told us to do. The blood of Christ is sufficient. Oh, the depth and breadth of our forgiveness. Help us to know what it means to enter into the joy of that and then to be the distributor of that, to be the giver of it. Teach us what it means to forgive, and teach us to mean what praying means so we can be ready to forgive. We can't do it, Father. We can't do it in our own strength and power. We just can't. The wound goes too deep. So we're asking you, begging you, give us the grace to be able to do that which you have called us to do. Faithful is he who has called you, who also will do it. Thank you for that truth.